If you take your Bibles, you can turn along with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. Of course, we're continuing our study in that book, Genesis. And we've come to the biblical account of Noah's Ark and the great global flood that destroyed all of humanity except for 8 souls. The story of Noah's Ark and the global flood has got to be one of the most contested stories in all the Bible. The most questioned stories in all the Bible. Do we really believe in a global flood? That every mountaintop, it's rhetorical. That every mountaintop was covered with water? Do we really believe that the entire world population, except for 8 people, was wiped out, and that by divine judgment? Do we really believe that Noah had 2 of every kind of living thing on the ark with him? Yes, we do. Why? Well, because the Bible tells me so. And I believe what the Bible says. But I also believe it because of what Jesus said. Jesus affirmed the truth of the account of Noah and the global flood in Matthew 24, as we'll see later on. So if you reject the truth of the account of the global flood and Noah's Ark, you have to do something with Jesus' words, with Jesus' affirmation of this biblical account. Was Jesus misinformed? Was he misleading people? Either way, you've got a problem with the deity of Jesus Christ, with his knowledge of the word that he inspired, or with his truthfulness. This morning we're going to look at the story of Noah and of God's plan to judge the world for sin. But we're also going to see God's gracious plan of deliverance for all those who look to him in faith. So join with me at Genesis chapter 6, I'll begin reading in verse 9 and take us through the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. And set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark. you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, give us faith today to believe all of your words, to trust you, to humble ourselves and sit at your feet and be taught. Give us faith today that every word of yours is true. Give us faith today to believe that there has been a global judgment for sin on this earth that destroyed every living thing except for eight souls and two of every kind. Give us faith that we might also believe that there is yet a coming judgment for sin on this world, and it will be on a global scale. And give us wisdom to prepare our hearts for that day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the account of Noah and the flood, we're going to see this morning the gospel in two parts. The gospel in two parts. The gospel is a simple message. It really can be boiled down to just two parts. There's the bad news of sin and God's judgment, and the good news of God's grace and deliverance for those who have faith in Him. And that's how we're going to see this passage lay out for us this morning. The bad news and the good news. The bad news of sin and God's judgment, the good news of God's grace and deliverance. First, we see the bad news, that sin brings God's judgment. Sin results in God's judgment. Look with me at verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Verse 9 introduces us to a new section in the book of Genesis. And it also introduces us to the biblical account of Noah and the flood. Now, we've seen Noah mentioned previously in the genealogies, but now we're going to see the story of Noah play out before our eyes. We're told some important things about Noah here in verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. Noah was a righteous man, a man who was blameless in his time. Noah's life was marked by righteousness. He sought to be pleasing to God with the way he lived his life, with the decisions he made. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of purity. He was a man of truth. That was the direction of his life. Now we know that Noah was not perfect. He was not a sinless man. Sin has touched every human being since the fall of Adam. We are born into sin and we choose a life of sin. None of us is perfect, and that goes for Noah as well. But he was, as the text says, blameless in his time. And what does that mean? Well, we would probably say it this way. He was a godly man. He was an exemplary man of what it looked like to follow God and honor God with your life. He was a man who had a good reputation. There were no credible accusations that could have been made about him. In describing Noah as blameless, Moses is using the same kind of language here that Paul would later use to describe leaders in the church. Not that leaders in the church are perfect, but they are to be blameless in order to be elder qualified. Noah was that kind of man. He was a mature, godly man. But something further is said about Noah that makes him kind of stand apart from the rest of those who would follow God. The end of verse 9 says that Noah walked with God. Now, if you're a careful student of the book of Genesis and you recall, there's someone else that was said of. Enoch walked with God. And Enoch was unique in that God spared him the experience of physical death. Remember, look back in Genesis 5:24, we have this list of genealogies, and in the midst of all of these statements about so-and-so lived and so-and-so died, so-and-so lived and so-and-so died, Genesis 5:24 says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch didn't die. Enoch walked with God, and he was spared the experience of physical death. As Enoch walked with the Lord, so did Noah. As Enoch enjoyed a special recognition and provision from the Lord, so did Noah. Enoch was delivered from life in a fallen world without experiencing physical death, and Noah was delivered from judgment upon a fallen world and the physical death that goes along with it. Now we know that Noah's righteousness, his blamelessness, and his walking with God were all a result of God's grace. This was the fruit of God's grace in his life. His obedience, his righteousness, his blamelessness was the fruit of his faith in God, was the fruit of God's grace operative in his life. We know that because in Genesis 6:8 it says, Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah experienced the grace of God in his life. God was gracious to Noah. And Noah walked with the Lord and was righteous and blameless in his day. All because of God's operative grace working in Noah's life. Now this is particularly noteworthy when we consider the times in which Noah lived. Genesis 6:5, look with me there, just back a few verses. Genesis 6:5, we saw this last week, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Mankind in his sin and rebellion had gotten worse and worse from generation to generation. As Lamech outdid Cain, so each successive generation, it seems, outdid the other in terms of their sin, in terms of their rebellion, in terms of their wickedness. And mankind was on this downward cycle of sin and rebellion. Now look with me at verses 11 and 12. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. The earth was corrupt. It was, another way of saying that is, it was ruined. It was spoiled. Ruined like a permanent stain on your favorite shirt or your favorite outfit. Can't wear it anymore. It doesn't accomplish the purpose for which it was purchased. So it was with the earth. It was corrupt. It was ruined. It was stained. And the earth was filled with violence. Human beings were to multiply and fill the earth as God glorifying creatures. But instead, human beings had filled the earth with violence. Violence, a broad term that includes not only physical violence, and we've certainly seen that. Again, we had the character of Lamech, of the line of Cain, who said, look, you hurt me and I'll kill you. You cross me and you'll be dead. A violent man. Multiplying violence through his line. The earth was filled with violence, yes, physical violence, but that term violence also includes oppression and exploitation of the weak. It was a dog-eat-dog world. It was a live-for-yourself world. Everyone was out for their own agenda, satisfying their own desires without regard for others' welfare. And the result was a culture given itself over to wickedness and violence at every turn. Now look at verse 12. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. The source of the earth's corruption was humanity. Humanity living lives without regard for God, without regard for pleasing Him. Living godless lives, seeking to please only themselves and fulfill their every evil desire. Interesting, Paul says it'll be just this way in the last days. You know when the last days are? Right now. Paul was living in the last days. If that was true some 2,000 years ago, it's even more true now. We are living certainly in the last of the last days. Listen to what he says about what will characterize the last days. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Surely that is an apt description of the way things were before the flood. Even as it is an apt description of the way things are even now. So God said to Noah in verse 13, "The end of all flesh has come before me." The Lord considered the overall direction of humanity, and it was not good. It was going from bad to worse. Again, the Lord said that the earth is filled with violence. Interestingly, that word violence is the Hebrew word hamas. In Arabic, it means zeal. But in Hebrew, it means violence. Psalm 14 describes the wickedness of sin and how it's pervasive among humanity. That was true before the flood, and it's still true today. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They all have turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Folks, if you think the situation is radically different since the time of the flood, think again. Now, the time before the flood was a time of great wickedness. It was a time of unparalleled rebellion. But the seeds of that rebellion remain in the heart of each and every person. And unchecked by God in His restraining hand, sin continues to flourish. And men and women, boys and girls, generationally, we go from bad to worse. Things are not getting better. Sin is not on the retreat. Now, it's because of this great wickedness that the Lord declares that He is about to destroy them, humanity, with the earth. We saw the same intent declared by the Lord back in verse 7 last week. Genesis 6, 7, the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, to the birds of the sky. I am sorry that I have made them." The Lord is grieved over the sin of mankind, grieved what man has done to the earth He created, grieved how they have twisted and distorted God's intent and purposes. The Lord is a person. That is, He can be grieved, even as the Holy Spirit, we read in the New Testament, can be grieved over our sin. The Lord is grieved what man has done to the creation He made. and over which he pronounced to be very good on the sixth day of creation, having made man in his image and according to his likeness. And now he looks over creation and he says, it is not good. It is evil, it is wicked, it is filled with violence, it is corrupt. Notice in verse 13 that the Lord says that he is going to destroy them with the earth. The earth that they have corrupted would be the instrument of their judgment. And we know that God is going to use floodwaters, unprecedented floodwaters, to carry out this judgment. Human beings had ruined the earth with their sin and their violence and their corruption and their rebellion, and now God would ruin them with the earth. He was going to blot out mankind, all because of sin. Never think that sin doesn't matter. Never think that there are little sins. Before a holy God, every sin is an infinite rebellion, deserving an eternal judgment. If that seems harsh, you have failed to understand the true nature of who God is in His holiness. The global flood described in Genesis 6 and 7 is without question the largest natural disaster in the history of Earth. It is a destruction on a global scale, and as such, it is a natural disaster without parallel. What are the greatest natural disasters in recorded history? Thanks for asking that question. Let me share a few of them with you. We'll start with number 10, the 10th greatest natural disaster in human history in terms of death toll, in terms of lives lost. This one is probably the only one we'll be familiar with, and that's the 2004 Indian Ocean earthquake and tsunami. Remember that? 2004. There was video footage of it. People were on the beach as the tsunami part of it. The oceans retreated back into themselves just before they came and overtook the land. People were on the beach. They were having a good time. They were recording video and taking pictures of each other. And then the water overtook them, killing 227,000 people. The 10th greatest natural disaster in the history, recorded history. Let's skip to the top three. The third greatest global disaster. This one you won't remember because it happened in 1556 in China. It was an earthquake and it killed an estimated 830,000 people. Almost a million. The second greatest disaster, natural disaster, 1887, the Yellow River flood in China, killing between 1 and 2 million people. And the greatest recorded natural disaster is the 1931 China flood, which killed somewhere between 1 and 4 million people. Wiped out in a flood. Now, when you compare that, let's say it was 4 million people. The worst recorded natural disaster in human history kills 4 million people. If you remember from last week, the population estimates, conservative population estimates for a pre-flood population range anywhere from 750 million people to far beyond our current population of 7.7 billion. But let's say it was just 750 million. Let's say it was the most conservative of population estimates. Let's say it was 750 million people compared to 4 million people killed in the China flood of 1931. There is no comparison. 750 million people wiped out, perhaps as many as 7 billion or even higher, wiped out in the course of a matter of hours, all of them drowning. Imagine, if you will, the entire population of Earth today wiped out in a matter of hours, all of them killed except for 8 people. Now, what does this tell us? What does this destruction on such a scale tell us? It tells us how much a holy God hates sin. And it tells us that God judges sin, and he does so severely. The seas were always a picture of fear and dread. The seas were unknown. The seas were untamable. They were like the fearsome Leviathan who swam in the deepest sea, unpredictable, hostile to life, couldn't be wrangled, couldn't be controlled. The seas, God would use these fearsome waters to bring about his sure and swift destruction. And yet, as powerful and untamable as the seas are, even in this great global flood, they are never beyond the control of the God who made them. Psalm 29:10 says, "The Lord sat as king at the flood. He sat as ruler over the flood waters. They were not beyond his control." Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. Psalm 29:10. You see, God's holiness, who he is at his essence, his holiness demanded a response to the great sin that was occurring in the world. And that response was divine judgment. God's judgment over sin is never capricious. It is never a judgment that is out of control or unmeasured. He's not some angry parent that loses his cool and responds in judgment that far exceeds the crime. Not at all. God's judgment is always a righteous judgment. It is always a judgment that is completely deserved by those who are judged. God's holiness always demands a response to sin. Now, because of God's love and patience and mercy, he may delay his judgment for a time, but he will always, always, always judge sin, every sin. That includes your sin and mine. It includes the sin of the entire world, of everyone who's ever lived. And we know from the Bible that this judgment on sin that came by water would not be the last of God's judgments upon the world. Yes, God promised not to judge the world again by water, but he never promised to not judge the world again. God's next global judgment will not be by water. It will be by fire. I was just yesterday listening to Handel's Messiah. Love that. Do it every year. Listen to it several times throughout the Christmas season. It is Christmas time after all. Got to dust off the Christmas music. And it truly is a masterpiece. It's a masterpiece of biblical faithfulness, of storytelling, of taking simple scriptures and lacing them all together and really telling the story of the Bible. But it's kind of funny that it's such a Christmas staple. Yes, you've got the Hallelujah chorus and the story of the shepherds in the field and all the wonderful stories of the incarnation, all of them in Handel's Messiah. But it also includes lyrics like this: "Who may abide the day of his coming? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Nothing says Christmas cheer like that. "I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations." All of this, is from the Bible, particularly the prophets who foretell of a future, great, global judgment. Haggai 2:6, thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations. This is God's promise of a future judgment, a judgment that is still yet to come, but a judgment, rest assured, that will come. A judgment against sin and rebellion on a par with the judgment of water, but this will be a judgment of fire. Turn with me to Matthew 24. I want you to see the words of Jesus. Jesus uses the past judgment of God against sin and rebellion, the judgment of the flood, as the assurance and the certainty of a future coming judgment for sin and rebellion. Matthew 24, look at verse 37. Matthew 24, 37. The coming of the Son of Man. And in the context, he's talking about the coming in judgment. The second coming of the Lord. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Jesus, in mentioning Noah, is affirming the biblical account. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, for as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. As those who were evil and wicked, who were dishonoring God with their lives, were taken aback, were surprised by the judgment that came fast upon their heads, so it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. They will be caught off guard. They will be caught unaware. 2 Peter 3:10 tells us the nature of this judgment. 2 Peter 3:10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. There's coming a judgment, not of water, but of fire. Our God is a consuming fire. The reality is we are all sinners, all of us. We are all rebels at heart. We are sinners by nature and sinners by choice, deserving of God's righteous judgment. Righteous judgment that is eternal conscious punishment in hell after we die. Left to ourselves, this is just what we will face. So is there any way of escape? Is there any way of escaping this fiery judgment that is to come? Yes, there is. And that's the good news. Now, it's been pretty heavy up to this point, hasn't it? Well, got to hear the bad news before you hear the good news. Here's the good news. God graciously provides deliverance to all those who will look to Him in faith. God's gracious provision of deliverance. Look with me in verse 14. Having told Noah that he's about to destroy humanity, God now tells Noah how to escape this coming judgment. Make yourself an ark. Build an ark, Noah. The Hebrew word for ark simply refers to a box with a covering. We'd call it like a trunk or a chest. It's the same word that's used to describe the basket that Moses was placed in by his mother and floated him down the Nile River in an effort to save his life. That's an ark. We talk about the Ark of the Covenant. It's not a boat. It's not a ship, right? It's just a box with a cover on it. Well, that's what Noah was to build. Build a box, Noah. Well, that sounded easy enough initially, right? Build a box, Noah. Except I want it to be a really, really, really big box, as the dimensions tell us. The ark was to be made of gopher wood. We don't know what that is. You got any gopher wood? Gopher wood could refer to a term that describes this particular species of wood. It could be something similar to like cypress or cedar or fir or pine. We really don't know. It may even refer to a species of tree that does not exist now because of the cataclysmic nature of the flood, which no doubt left some species of tree extinct and plant. It could be describing, on the other hand, the process of preparing the wood to build with, like laminating or charring or burying, which ancient cultures did sometimes to make the wood more durable or make it more in keeping with the properties they needed the wood to be. Whatever this gopher wood was, God specified to Noah the material that was to be used. They were to cover it inside and out with pitch. It's a resin material that would act as both a sealant and a glue, keeping the water out. Further, they were to make rooms inside, compartments. There was to be a window in the top deck. There was to be a door in the side so that they could enter and exit. Now comes the description of the dimensions of the ark Noah was to build. The dimensions are given in cubits, which is not really something we use today. It was a measure, length of measure that they used then. It was basically the distance between your elbow and the tip of your middle finger. About 18 inches, maybe 20 inches. Depending on how you measure a cubit, the ark was to be about 450 to 500 feet long. That's over 1.5 football fields in length. It's to be over 75 feet wide, over 45 feet tall. It was to have three decks. Each of those decks would be over 15 feet high. So this is a big, big ship. 1.4 million cubic feet. The equivalent of 522 standard railroad box cars. It was the largest wooden ship ever built. Notice I said the largest wooden ship. You can see there the relative length on this picture taken from Answers in Genesis. The Santa Maria there, the Wyoming, which was the largest wooden ship in modern history. The Titanic and the Queen Mary are obviously much, much larger than any of the other ships, but they're built out of steel. Different technology, different engineering. Noah's Ark is the largest, by far, wooden ship ever built. It was also perfectly designed for its purpose: stability, comfort, and strength. Listen to this article posted on the Answers in Genesis website. Noah's Ark was the focus of a major 1993 scientific study headed by Dr. Hong, H-O-N-G, at the world-class ship research center, KRISO, based in South Korea. Dr. Hong's team compared 12 holes of different proportions to discover which design was most practical. No hole shape was found to be to significantly outperform the 4,300-year-old biblical design. In fact, the ark's careful balance is easily lost if the proportions are modified, rendering the vessel either unstable, prone to fracture, or dangerously uncomfortable. The research team found that the proportions of Noah's ark carefully balanced the conflicting demands of stability and the resistance to capsizing, comfort, and strength. In fact, the ark has the same proportions as a modern cargo ship. The study also confirmed that the ark could handle waves as high as 100 feet. Lest you think Dr. Hong is a committed creationist, he has claimed that life comes from the sea. Obviously not the words of a creationist who's on a mission to promote the idea of a worldwide flood. But his findings and the findings of his team confirm that the ark's design is indeed fitting and well-suited, perfectly suited, one might even say, for the task it was given. And are we surprised? Who's the designer of the ship? The Lord himself. The importance of following the Lord's specifications is underlined for Noah in verse 17. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. God is doing a Control-Alt-Delete over his creation. He is uncreating the creation, but he is also ensuring its preservation through 8 human souls and 2 of every kind. Here comes the good news in verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you. I am going to destroy all earth, but I am going to establish my covenant with you. These are the sweetest words humanity's ever heard. I, God, am going to establish my covenant with you. The unilateral action of God to make his promise to redeem a people for himself. This is the first time the term covenant is ever used in all the scriptures. A covenant is simply God's revelation of himself through a promise to save and redeem a people for himself. Now that's important, so I'm going to say it again. A covenant is God's revelation of himself through a promise to save and redeem a people for himself. Now, each covenant in Scripture has its own unique features, and we're going to see the unique features of this covenant when we get to chapter 9, where the purpose and the stipulations of that covenant are given. But what is clear is that God's covenant with Noah and his family included their salvation from judgment by flood. And it was a covenant of grace, for as we've already seen, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, in addition to himself, Noah was to bring his immediate family. He was to bring his wife, he was to bring his sons, and he was to bring their wives. 8 people in all. In addition to Noah and his family, he was to bring 2 of every kind of every living thing. The ark would act as a lifeboat, ensuring the survival of all kinds of living things that the Lord had made. Now, notice what verse 22 says. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Noah did what God told him to do. For Noah to have disobeyed God at this point would have sealed his doom, the doom of his family, the doom of all creation. But Noah obeyed. This obedience on Noah's part was fruit of his faith. He believed God and his promise. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. How was Noah saved? By faith, by God's grace, and through faith in God's promise. How did Noah respond to God's gracious covenant? He responded in faith. Throughout this account, it's interesting, throughout this account, Noah says nothing. There are no words from Noah. Noah is speechless, as far as the biblical account goes. God does all the talking. God does all the promising. God does all the saving. God does all the rescuing, all the redeeming, all the covenant making is done by God. And so it is today. What a picture this is of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reality is, as we've seen from Scripture, is there is definitely another global judgment coming. There is coming a day when God will judge both the living and the dead. And all those who are found outside of Christ will experience God's eternal wrath. But God, in His mercy, has provided deliverance for all those who will look to Him and believe His promise, who will believe His covenant. God has provided deliverance through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus secured the promises and blessings and benefits of the new covenant through His death, through His burial, and through His resurrection. And so the Ark of Noah serves as a type of Christ. It's a foreshadowing of a greater deliverance that was yet to come. In Noah's day, all those who responded to God's promise in faith and hid themselves inside the ark were delivered from God's judgment. But all those who were outside the ark perished in their sins. Even so now, God promises deliverance for all those who hide themselves in Jesus Christ by faith. You see, Jesus Christ came and lived a sinless life, a life you and I could never live. We can't live a day without sinning. Jesus lived the entirety of His life without sin. He fulfilled all righteousness. He was pleasing to the Father in every respect, so that He could, as a sinless sacrifice, go to the cross and die as a substitute for you and I, sinners, all of us. That's just what Jesus did on the cross. He took our sin, our guilt, our penalty, the just wrath of God that our sins deserve, Jesus bore in His body on the cross. And now He offers forgiveness. He offers redemption. He offers salvation and deliverance for all those who will flee to Him in faith, who will run inside by faith in the ark of God's provision, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus is that strong tower, and the righteous run in and are saved. Beloved, listen today. There is coming a judgment, and no one will be able to escape it. No one. Every sin will be paid for. It will either be paid for at the cross, or it will be paid for by your own flesh, in your own body, for an eternity in hell. Doesn't have to be that way. Jesus is God's provision of deliverance for all mankind today, if you'll receive it as a gift simply by faith, trusting in Jesus alone. John the Baptist came preaching, and he preached to everyone who would listen, flee from the wrath who is to come. Flee from the wrath that is to come. The way that we flee is by looking unto the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look to Him today in faith and flee from the wrath that is coming. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for delivering us, for providing the way for us to not face the wrath that our sins deserve, for pouring out that wrath upon Your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, thank You for taking our sin and guilt and wrath upon Yourself. Thank You that now by faith there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. Lord, draw sinners to Yourself. Convict of sin. Convict of sin in our midst. Bring sinners to repentance and faith. Cause them to turn from their rebellion and submit themselves to You. Turn hearts toward You, we pray, before the wrath comes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.